We conclude tonight, hopefully, the study of the book of Revelation. When we set out to study this book in the early part of the year, I knew we would be at least into May before we finished it. I set myself the task of trying to cover one chapter a week. That's 22 weeks. From January until the end of June, there are 26 weeks. And so we haven't missed it all that much. By the time you take out the Sundays I've been away and take out the gospel meeting and the marriage seminar, we're just about right on schedule. But I'm tired of preaching about the book of Revelation. You don't need to say amen about that. But I knew when I started this, the last time I did this, years ago, I said I will never ever again preach through a long book on a Sunday night because I get tired before I get to the end of it. But I am thankful for your interest in this book and for the many, many comments that you have made about the study of this book. What is the book of Revelation all about? You may never have heard this. This may be the first time you've ever heard it. But there are four things about this book you need to remember and never forget. Number one, it is a revelation. It's a revelation in signs to seven churches in Asia of things which must shortly come to pass. And you look at the book and analyze this book and come and read the book. And I'd urge you sometime when you've got about 2 hours to sit down and read the book nonstop. And imagine yourself being on the Isle of Patmos and it's as though you're at a theater and the curtain opens. And just see John as he relates everything that transpires in this book. Do that in one setting, and I promise you, your life will be enriched over and over and over again. What's this book all about? This book is about suffering saints. That's what it's all about. It's about those ditch diggers over there in Asia Minor that were on the verge of losing their faith just because of the great adversity that was coming upon them. And on every hand, there was this dragon that was attacking them. And there was this harlot riding on that beast. And if you didn't have the number of that beast written in your forehead, you didn't have any hope. Economically, you did not have any hope of being able to survive. And I promise you, regardless of what approach you take to the book or the date you give to the book, that's what the book is about. You sit down and read that. That's the story of this book. And this book's written to encourage them and to lift them up and to cause them to see that, well, as somebody said, don't worry about the revelation. I read the last chapter and we win. And oh, that's true. And we've just looked at the destruction of that harlot back in chapter 17 and 18 and of the beast of the sea and the beast of the land in chapter 19 and the binding of Satan in Revelation chapter 20 and then the Lord himself separating the end of time by 1,000 years, figuratively, by 1,000 years from everything else in this book. Well, what remains? What remains is that which is described in chapters 21 and 22. We look at chapter 21 and John said, let me tell you what I saw. I saw that the former things were passed away and there's something new that is there. For so many years as I studied this book and looked at it and thought about it and sang songs about it, every time I looked at the book and thought of the contents of chapter 21, I always thought of heaven. But I'm convinced that there's another possibility, at least, as to what this book, chapter 21, is talking about. And that's the approach we'll take in at least the early part of the lesson tonight. What is that new Jerusalem? I think the thing that caused me to have second thoughts about what the new Jerusalem is was that John saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And I had all kinds of problems of the new Jerusalem being heaven and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And I thought, well, maybe I'm thinking about it too literally. Maybe that's not what it's all about. But suppose you only had the Bible to try to help you understand what the new Jerusalem is. Suppose you didn't have the benefit of individual writing songs that take the phraseology of the book of Revelation and apply them to heaven. Suppose you didn't have the benefit of individuals preaching a lot of sermon and writing a lot of books. Suppose this were the only book that you had to try to determine what the New Jerusalem is. I wonder what conclusion you would arrive at. Now let me say in the very beginning that I'm not dogmatic about what I'm about to challenge your minds with as we look in relationship to this. This verse, this chapter 21 and 22 could be talking about heaven itself. And it may be that the street of gold and the tree of life and all that's depicted in chapters 21 and 22 is that which awaits us out yonder in the future. And I long for the blessings of heaven. Don't misunderstand me. I long to go to the city that God has built with His own hands. I long to be in that place where all of the things that are adverse in this world are never, ever, ever to be found there. But that does not negate a possibility that the New Jerusalem is something other than that which is talked about in heaven. As I said, I'm not dogmatically locked into a position about this, and 3 years from now you might ask me again, do you think chapters 21 and 22, you think that's talking about heaven? And 3 years from now I might say, yeah, I really believe, after studying it further, I really believe that's what it's talking about. But you see, become a ditch digger in Asia Minor. What's he going to think about when he reads about the New Jerusalem? You begin to look at this discussion of the New Jerusalem, and all of a sudden you would recognize that ditch digger in Asia Minor and those early Christians would already have this terminology in their mind about the New Jerusalem. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 said, "Ye have not come to Mount Sinai. You have not come to a mountain that might be touched." But he says, "But we are come unto Mount Zion," Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, "unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now, if I ask you what the church of the firstborn is and what is under discussion here from the Hebrew letter, I believe that you would say, well, he's talking about the fact that you have not come physically to Mount Zion, you have not physically come to Mount Sinai like they did, but you've come to Mount Zion. For the word of the Lord was to go forth from Jerusalem. And that's the place that you've come to. You have not come to literal Jerusalem, where Judaism is centered, but you are come unto the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the church of the firstborn. Then he said, "Because you have come to that, see that you refuse not him that speaketh." Verse 25. "For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall we not escape, if we turn away from him that spake from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath promised, saying, Yet once again I shall shake not the earth only, but also the heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifies the removing of the things that are shaken or shakeable, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may abide. "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." Now you sit down and you study Hebrews chapter 12, and you'll see the Hebrew writer as he addresses these Christians and said, look, they came to a physical mountain, but you have not come to a physical mountain. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Just like God prophesied, and this is, by the way, is from Haggai the second chapter. You have not come to a physical mountain, but you've come to a heavenly Jerusalem, and God said that's exactly where you were going to come. You were going to come to that heavenly Jerusalem. How and under what circumstances were you going to come to that heavenly Jerusalem? Here's the way. God said, "I shook this earth at Mount Sinai, and once more I shall shake this earth, and remove things that are shakable and leave that which is unshakable, and that is the everlasting kingdom of God. Now you go back to the book of Haggai, and what you'll discover in Haggai chapter 2 in the first 9 verses of that is that those Jews had come back from Babylonian captivity. They were trying to rebuild the temple. And God makes a promise to them that is messianic in nature. Look in Haggai chapter 2 and look at the writings there and the description of those matters. Verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of the nations shall come." Now that's the King James rendering. It's the rendering in the margin of the New American Standard. Look at how this is a passage that discusses not the end of time, not when all things are wound up, but it is discussing the very coming of Jesus. You've come back, you've rebuilt this temple, and yet the Lord says, when I shake this earth again, the desire of the nations shall come. That desire of the nation must be Jesus himself. This passage in the book of Haggai chapter 2 is a passage that is messianic in nature. And it said, I will shake the earth and the desire of the nation shall come. Now, when did that happen? Well, that's not something that lies way, way out in the future, because the desire of the nation came in the first century. How do you know it came in the first century? Because Hebrews chapter 12 takes this very passage, Haggai chapter 2, and applies it to those things that were happening there at that time and that place in the lives of those Christians. But you began analyzing it. You began thinking about the description of that new Jerusalem and the things that are transpired. Look in again in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 says, the tabernacle of God is with man, verse 3. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, hear those words. God will be there, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The latter part of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this very passage, quoted from the Old Testament, this very passage says, wherefore come ye out from among them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. And be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean things, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto him, and he shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord of hosts. The verses before that says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now go back to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation says, and the tabernacle of God is with them, is among them. And God will be in their midst, and God will be their father, and they will be his children. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is discussing. But what about this matter of there being no more death? Have you ever considered the words of Jesus when Jesus says in John chapter 6, if a man believes on me, he shall never die. I want to tell you something, brother and sister in Christ. I'm never going to die unless I become unfaithful to the Lord. You're never going to die unless you become unfaithful to the Lord. You are spiritually with the Lord right now. Whenever you leave this land, you leave this place and you're with the Lord. Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord. When the Lord comes back in the final judgment, he will bring with him those that sleep in Jesus. And we'll meet the Lord in the air with our physical bodies having been raised, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, is there any death for the child of God? Oh, no. And you see, instead of Revelation chapter 21 being a picture of something that lies far out in the future, it's a magnification of the church of Jesus in our own time and in our own life and in our own day. But you began analyzing the picture of this city. This picture of this city is of a bride prepared and adorned for her husband. Now, is that not that terminology used in relationship to the church? You look at all that has transpired in this book. There is old Jerusalem, which at one time was married unto God. They committed adultery with the stocks and with the stones that were out there. The Lord cast them aside. Read those middle chapters of the book of Ezekiel for a vivid description of the Lord overthrowing them. There finally God removed from his sight old Jerusalem. What abides? A new Jerusalem. A heavenly Jerusalem. Look again at this city. This city is built as in the description of it. There written on the 12 foundations are the names of the apostles. Does not Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 says that ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But look again at this city. Look at how whenever this city is there, the nations and the kings are bringing their glory into this city. Do we really think that whenever the end of time has come and when this world is wrapped up, that the kings of this world will bring their glory into the kingdom of God? Oh no, that glory will already be passed. But you look at what's happened even in our own land, to times whenever presidents like President Garfield, president of this nation, was a part of the very kingdom of God. When he'd get in his carriage to go to worship on Sunday morning there in Washington, went over to a little small building on a back street where the church was. And the carriage driver would drop him off there and then carry the carriage some other place because he thought the carriage ought to be out in front of some ornate building, some ornate church. There Brother Garfield was, worshiping God. James A. Garfield, president of this nation, asked to serve at the Lord's table, said, "No, I won't do that anymore. Now that I've shed the blood in the Civil War, God wouldn't let David, a man of war, build the temple, and so therefore I choose not to serve at the Lord's table." What did he do? The president simply took the crown that was on his head and laid it at the very, very feet of Jesus. The kings of this world bring their glory. You think about Constantine. You think about how humbling it was when in the early part of the 300s in the history, as we read the history books, when Constantine himself submitted to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Kings of this world brought their glory into this heavenly city, into the New Jerusalem. But look again. Look again and see that river, or see the river of life, and see the tree of life that's there for the healing of the nations. Why on earth do the nations need to be healed if this is a description of what lies there in heaven? But you see, John says, "Let me tell you what I saw. I saw a river of life flowing down out of the midst of this city, flowing out of the midst of this city, and there is the bride and the Spirit and Jesus himself saying to the world, whosoever will, let him come and drink of this river of life." Is that talking about heaven? Oh no. Be far too late at that time. Whenever we're on the other side for the world to need healing, too late for the world to be healed. We look over on the other side. Will the Spirit and the bride on the other side be inviting individuals to come and drink of the waters of life? Oh no, far too late. Look again at the things that are found therein. There is God in the midst of the city, city having no physical temple, because God is the temple. No need of light, for the Lord himself shall give the light to those that are within the city. I really believe, brethren, that this is a description not of heaven itself, but it's a description of what God had planned for 4,000 years to put on this earth. You think of the beauty of the church. You be, first of all, that suffering saint over there in Asia Minor. There you are trying to lead people to believe in the God of heaven. And right side by side with you are those individuals who also believe in the God of heaven. There's their synagogue down the street. And there you go out and you try to talk to an individual about Jehovah, and they'll say, "Oh, we already know about Jehovah. There it is over there. Why the Jewish nation, they've told us all about Jehovah." And you'd say, "Oh no, they don't understand about Jehovah. They no longer have the priesthood. They no longer have the temple. They no longer have the altar. We have the priesthood and the temple and the altar." And if you don't believe it, let me tell you what's about to transpire. Here's what it's about to transpire. Wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilences and in unusual places, and there'll be signs in the heavens, and you're going to see it. And in your lifetime, you're going to see that this gospel will be preached to all the world, and when it reaches into every household, that the end shall come, and no longer will Judaism exist. You long for that day, suffering Christian there in Asia Minor, talking about being frustrated. Every time you try to talk about Jesus, they'd say, "Oh, he's the son of Jehovah. We already know about Jehovah." And you'd say, "Oh no, you don't understand. What you've been taught about Jehovah is no more, is wrong. They don't understand about Jehovah. They don't understand that all of that has been replaced with something far better. They don't understand it at all." As you began to look at all of these, you see, the time was about to come when old Jerusalem would be no more. And isn't that what we've read in this book? Have we not seen how that great city, how Babylon the harlot, have we not seen how that city came to an end, and the world rejoiced because God had brought vengeance on that city for all of the wrong that had been done? Well, what abides? There's no more temple. That beautiful temple that Solomon had first built and that then Herod himself had refurbished, the one Zerubbabel had built. That temple is no more. There is no priesthood. No Levite could say, "I'm a priest of God by whom, and if you want to go to the God of heaven, you can go through this priesthood." All of that's been wiped away. What abides? John said, "I'll tell you what's there." And oh, how visible it was at that time. How visible it was. Because you see, with Judaism out of the way, all that remains that advertises to that New Testament world about the God of heaven is the glorious heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn. Oh, I long to go to heaven. I long to have whatever God has there for me. But I want to tell you something. If there were no heaven, I'd want to be part of the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that Hebrews 12 talks about. I'd want to be a part of all of the blessings that God gives to me now. Because you see, there's no sorrow for the child of God. Why? Because that which brings sorrow in this world is turned into joy. Did not Jesus say, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted"? And so it is whenever there things come into our life where there is great sorrow, our sorrow is turned into rejoicing. Let me show you. Here's the death of someone. Breaks our heart. And yet then we step back and we look, we come back away from it, and all of a sudden there's a realization, "Oh no, they're with the Lord." You look at the all that transpires when everyone becomes a child of God. And there is no sorrow, and there is no pain, and there is no death. What is there? There is being the tabernacle of God, being His temple, God being in our midst, us being His sons and daughters, and Him being our God. How beautiful this picture is. One other thing that ought to be pointed out is that this book says, look, the church is holy and the church is pure, prepared as a bride for her husband. But outside of the heavenly Jerusalem, verse 15 of chapter 22, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the whoremongers and the murderers and the idolaters and whoever loves and makes a lie. They may be inside a church building, but they're not inside the church. And that ought to help us understand that when individuals talk about there being hypocrites in the church, they're not really, they don't even understand what the church is. Ephesians chapter 5 says that the church is without spot and without blemish. Why? Because the church is made up of those who have been forgiven of their sins, and it's made up of those who walk in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing them. Oh, how beautiful. How beautiful is that heavenly Jerusalem. But look in chapter 22 and verse 6. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants things which must shortly be done. What's the book of Revelation all about? On either side, at the very beginning of the book and at the very end of the book, there is an affirmation. These are things that must shortly be done. Verse 9, when John tries to worship that angel, the angel says, don't do it. Worship God. Verse 10, he says unto me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, the prophecy of this book. Why? Because the time is at hand. You may have a cross-reference here to the book of Daniel. And over in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel is told, Daniel, you take the book of Daniel and you bind that up and you put a seal on that book because it doesn't concern you. It concerns the end times, evidently the end times of Judaism, because that's what's in the book. It doesn't concern you, Daniel. It concerns the end time. You seal that book up. John, when you finish with this book, don't you seal this book up, because the time is at hand. Well, somebody says, well, Dan, that makes a lot of sense, but I notice you jumped over that in verse 7 that says, behold, I come quickly. I notice you jumped over that you have made no comment at all about that in verse 20 that says, surely I come quickly. And John responds by saying, even come, Lord Jesus. Yes. But you see, when you and I use the expression, the coming of the Lord, the only coming we think about is either His first coming in that manger in Bethlehem or His second coming at the end of time. But may I point out to you that the parallel of Mark chapter 9 verse 1 indicates another coming. Mark chapter 9 verse 1 says, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death until the kingdom come with power. That's Mark 9:1. The parallel, Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, says this, there be some standing here who shall in no wise taste of death until the Son of Man be come in His kingdom. You see, if Mark chapter 9, verse 1 refers to Pentecost, then the Bible uses the expression coming of the Lord to refer to some coming other than the coming in his birth and the coming at the end of time, because Jesus said it's going to happen in the lifetime of some of you who hear my voice. The kingdom's going to come with power. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Matthew chapter 16, verse 8 says, the Son of Man will come in his kingdom. Oh, did he come physically? Oh, no. There are comings of the Lord that are spoken of other than the second coming of Jesus, or the coming in his birth. Look in Matthew chapter 10. When Jesus sends the 12 out on the limited commission, he uses the word coming. And it is a coming other than the coming of in his birth or the coming at the end of time. He says, when they persecute you, Matthew 10:23, in this city flee unto another, for verily I say unto you, you will have not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Jesus said, before you can take this limited commission, I am going to come. What's he talking about? Well, it's obvious. He's talking about Pentecost, the same thing we read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. But look again. Think of how many times the deliverance of the Lord is viewed as the coming of the Lord. Think about Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. In reference to the judgment of Egypt, Isaiah prophetically said, behold, the Lord comes on a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. Did you hear that? The Lord came in a cloud to Egypt when he came in judgment against Egypt. Now you think about God coming in judgment again and again in reference to nations. Did not God come in the person of Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment on those Jews when he carried them in Babylonian captivity? Was that not the coming of the Lord in judgment? Did not the Lord come whenever the Assyrians came against that northern kingdom? Was not that the Lord coming in judgment? Well, if when Egypt falls at the very decree of God, that is the coming of the Lord, then surely when other nations fall at the very decree of God, that is the coming of the Lord. Now, if that's true, if the Bible presents the concept of the coming of the Lord being not a physical, visible coming, but a coming in judgment, then surely when suffering saints cry out to God and say, Lord, how long will it be? And the Lord says, just a little time, just a little while, and you wait just a little longer. And then as we go through the rest of the book, we see the judgment of God coming against that harlot, against the old Jerusalem. Surely, it's not outside the realm of reality to talk about that as a coming of the Lord. You see, I think we've lost sight of the importance of what transpired there and the impact that it had on that first century world whenever Jerusalem fell. Luke chapter 21, verse 22 says that that the destruction of Jerusalem were the days of vengeance, that everything the prophets had foretold might be fulfilled. There's a focus about all of the prophecies of all that had happened on that very day whenever that city fell. Go back and become that ditch digger in Asia Minor. And you've been pleading, Lord, how long will it be? How long will it be until you avenge and bring blood and bring judgment on them that shed our blood upon this earth? And the Lord says, a little while, a little while, a little while. And the book says, now this book is about things that must shortly come to pass. You get to the end of the book and the book reaffirms, this is about that which must shortly come to pass. And the last message in this book is a reaffirmation to those suffering saints that the Lord is coming. Don't seal this book up, for the time is at hand. And when Jerusalem fell, sit down and read church history. Try to find persecution of Christians in the year 70. Find persecution in the year 75. Find it in 80. Find it in 85. Find it in 90. You'll not find it at all. Why? Because the persecutor is no more. And the greatest persecution that individuals sometimes look at is the reign of Domitian. But though Domitian reigned for several years, it was only for a 2-year period of his reign that he persecuted Christians in the year 94 to 96. There's not persecution of those early saints. Sometimes we misunderstood that. And so the picture in Matthew chapter 24 is that whenever that great tribulation came that was to come in the lifetime of those who were to pray about not having to flee on the Sabbath day or the winter time, that after that tribulation, that the messengers of God would go out to the four corners of the earth and bring in the elect. And that's exactly what happened. Brother B.C. Goodpaster, in one of his sermons, says, it is estimated that by the end of the first century, there were 6 million Christians in the Roman world. Who would have ever thought that possible? All of the persecution began with those 12 there in Jerusalem, and then we think about, oh, there are 5,000 men, not counting women and children, in Jerusalem. But let me tell you, when the church gets up to Antioch, and then when it gets to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, you don't have 3,000 there and 5,000 in Corinth or 7,000 in Thessalonica. It's always just a handful here and a handful there and a handful in another place. It's not that the church was there in fabulous, fabulous numbers. Oh, it was growing. But let's not misunderstand. There was persecution so unbelievable that they could hardly even survive, and they cried out to God saying, how long, O Lord, will you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? But when the persecutor's gone, they go out and spread the message to the four corners of this earth, and the message is, whosoever will, let him come and drink of this river of life freely. And you know, we have the same message, don't we? The same commission to go into all the world and tell everybody of the rivers of water that God has for men to drink of. That's for the healing of the nations. And beg of those who have any earthly glory to bring their glory into the kingdom of God. And to say, you know, there are those who are concerned about sin and who want to be the purity, the pure bride of Jesus Christ on this earth. You're part of that tonight. If not, you need to do what they did in Bible times, and that is in simple faith, to turn away from wrong in your life, and having confessed your faith in Jesus, to be baptized into the very body of Jesus. You're a citizen of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And you have not come to Mount Zion, but you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the living God. If you're not a part of His body, or as a part of His body you've wandered away, won't you come home tonight as together we stand and sing.